This morning we plan to continue our study from the last two Sunday mornings so this would be part three of our study about how to worship God and what he teaches us in his word on that subject. Very important subject, as we I believe already have seen in the prior two lessons in this study, particularly when we can see how the Lord responds to man's worship of him, whether in a positive way or a good way, when man worships God in spirit and in truth, or when God judges very severely man for not worshiping God as he has authorized to be done. So let's begin continue our study this morning, and we'll begin now in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. For the Lord says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And here we can clearly see that God is going to judge us according to whether we've done his will or not, whether we have actually done his will, not according to what we have claimed to have done. And so for us to say that we're doing something in God's name, which means by his authority. So claiming to have authority from God to do whatever we're doing does not mean that we have that authority. We must actually have authority from him for worship and for everything we do. In fact, not just in the subject of worship or on that subject, but Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." We see in that passage in Matthew 7:21 through 23, that connection that must be there between saying that what we're doing is in the Lord's name by his authority and actually doing it according to the will of our Father which is in heaven. We must have that authority. That authority is found in the Word of God. And every single thought and word and deed that we have must be in accordance with that authority that God has given to us in his Word. Now, when it comes to the subject of worship, when we're looking at that in particular, we tend to see two major rationalizations that men give for whatever they're offering to God in worship when it is not actually being done as he has authorized. But the rationalizations tend to fall into one of two broad categories. This is not to say that man is not inventive enough or creative enough to come up with rationalizations or excuses that might not fall under these categories, these two. But these are certainly two among the, if not the two, most favored rationalizations that people give for what they're offering to God in worship if they're questioned about what they're doing. Number one is, what's wrong with it? Which is an appeal to what God is silent about. And we've already covered that to some extent in our study of this subject. That is, when God is silent about something, that does not give authority. And where we left off last Sunday morning was looking at that point as it applies to the priesthood under the Old Testament, where, as we're told, only the sons of Aaron could serve as priests under the law of Moses. God was very particular about that. And we even read last week from the book of Exodus, chapter 28 and verse 1. That was among our closing passages in our study, Exodus 28, verse 1, and then 40 through 43 at the close of that same chapter. Exodus 28 deals very much with the subject of what the priests were to do and who could be priests. And God only specified there concerning Aaron and his sons that they could be priests under the law of Moses. They were the only ones that had authority for that. We also noted how Korah in number 16 challenged that authority and said, being a Levite, being of the same tribe of Levi that Aaron was from, but not one of his descendants, he was arguing for being able to be a priest also, which God opened up the earth and had he and his company that participated in that rebellion to be swallowed up by the earth as an obvious judgment against that rationalization. And then in the next chapter, in number 17, God made that rod that had the name of Aaron placed upon it to bud and bear almonds, as opposed to all the other rods that had the names of the other tribes of Israel upon it. Concerning who could be priests, God authorized only the sons of Aaron. And that rod was then placed in the Ark of the Covenant to remain as a permanent reminder for the children of Israel. So God only authorized those who were descendants of Aaron and his sons, his descendants, to be priests under the law of Moses. And where we closed last week in Hebrews chapter 7, 13 and 14, that same principle then applied to Christ. And what we noted there, and that is pointed out in this passage, is that in Exodus 28, as well as the rest of the books and chapters that are in the Old Testament and God's Word, we're not going to find a list of the other tribes of Israel. The closest we come to that is really number 17 after the law was given, and they were not following by that. And essentially, and really, Korah's argument was, what was wrong with him being able to be a priest? Using that classic rationalization. Well, God didn't say I couldn't. Well, he didn't have to say that, just like he didn't have to say to Cain, don't offer of this of the fruit of the ground. I've only commanded you to offer the first firstlings of the flock. Abel obeyed, Cain did not. We've seen that example also in our study. But what Korah did was a rebellion against God, and the argument that, well, God didn't say I couldn't, was not a valid argument with God. It's an argument based upon the principle or the misunderstanding that if God is silent about something, that means we can do it. Well, God didn't say I can't. Well, he may not say we can't do something, but that doesn't mean we can do it. And that's the point. Concerning the priesthood under the Old Testament, there was no specific list where God said only the sons of Aaron and none of the other tribes. The closest we have there is after giving the law, when Korah rebelled, when he had the rods with the names of all the other tribes on it, and he only made Aaron's rod to bud, and that was placed in the Ark of the Covenant. So that was God's demonstration of that fact. But what did he say in the law about any of the other tribes serving as priests under the law of Moses? Nothing. He was silent about it. He said who could be. He only authorized Aaron and his descendants. He didn't make a list there and say, but that means if you're from Issachar, Zebulun, or Judah, or Naphtali, or Ephraim, or any of these other tribes, that you can't be a priest. He didn't do that. He didn't have to do that. And that's what he says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And this is why Jesus, who was of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, why Jesus did not serve as a priest while he was on the earth. Hebrews 7, 13 and 14 says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Well, did Jesus try to argue, well, Moses didn't say I couldn't be a priest, that it would be, of course, God through Moses? No, of course not. He understood, and the others did too, that understood properly. And they weren't trying to argue, unlike Korah, but the others weren't trying to argue, well, I can't be a priest. I can be a priest because God didn't say I couldn't. There were some other times where others did that, but they also were judged by God for that same error. We have such a case in the book of 1 Kings with Jeroboam. So he's another one that tried that same rationalization that other men make and tend to continue to try to make. In 1 Kings chapter 12, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who became king over 10 tribes of Israel, after the death of Solomon, when God split the kingdom as he said he was going to do as punishment for the idolatry that Solomon had fallen into and the rest of the tribes of Israel at that same time. So God split the kingdom. Jeroboam ruled over 10 tribes. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, ruled over Judah and Benjamin. But Jeroboam decided he was going to create his own religion. And one of the things that he did was make priests that were not of the sons of Aaron. And it tells us in 1 Kings 12, verse 31, that Jeroboam made a house of high places and made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. Well, that was a sin. Well, was Jeroboam rationalizing? Well, God didn't say that these ones couldn't be. Well, perhaps if he cared at all what God thought or said, but there wasn't much to care or thought about it, evidently. The Lord then sent a prophet to rebuke him for this practice, among the other things that he was doing wrong. And you might as well keep a mark there if you, because we want to come back to that on another, this same passage, the same area of 1 Kings 12 in a few minutes, Lord willing. But the Lord sent a prophet to rebuke Jeroboam for these sins. When that happened, he didn't listen. And so after the prophet came to him from the Lord, the last two verses of the next chapter, 1 Kings 13, 33 and 34, says, "After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places." So what was the qualification by Jeroboam for being a priest? Whoever would. And so then verse 34 says, "And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from off the face of the earth." So what does God think of the "what's wrong with it" argument? The "well, God didn't say I couldn't do it" argument. When God speaks nothing about something, does that mean we can do it or does that mean we shouldn't do it? We need his spoken word. We need him to authorize by his word what to do. And he does that. He tells us what we need to do. He also tells us things not to do. But if he doesn't authorize us, then we are not safe or right in any way to be saying, "Well, God didn't say I couldn't, so therefore I can't." And especially in this, this applies to the subject of how we worship God. We cannot just do whatever we want to do and then say, "Well, God didn't say I couldn't, so therefore it's okay for me to do that." That is probably the most common rationalization that men use for offering things to God in worship that he has not authorized, by claiming the ability to do that or the authorization based on God's silence, which is not correct, as we've seen. Probably the second most common rationalization for offering something to God in worship that he hasn't authorized is, "Well, it's in the Old Testament." So that comes right after "what's wrong with it" or "where did God say God didn't say I couldn't." It's in the Old Testament. Well, there are a lot of things in the Old Testament. It's very true. In fact, we were just reading about that. I was about to phrase it as, "Do we have any priests in here?" And actually we do. If we understand the scriptures, spiritually, we're all children of Levi when we're in Christ. So we're all priests. We are a holy priesthood, as he describes the church. So all of us are spiritually children of Levi and the holy priesthood under Christ's high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. So if we understand the scriptures properly, yes, we are priests. But do we serve as priests like they had it under the law of Moses? Any of us in here doing that, claiming that kind of an office? No. Why? Well, we don't have authority for that in the New Testament. Well, didn't they have that in the Old Testament? Yes, they had animal sacrifice. We don't have an altar up here where we offer animal sacrifices. And I really don't hear many people, at least as far as denomination, I don't know if I could have I'm aware of any denominations that actually have an altar where they come up and offer animal sacrifices and say, well, they did that in the Old Testament, so we're going to do that here now too. Somebody probably in here is going to be able to come up, well, yeah, there's this group that does that, and I won't be surprised. I don't think I'd be surprised. Somewhere somebody will do anything, just basically as far as worship goes, sadly. But that is the kind of rationalizations that people use. But lots of things in the Old Testament, many of them people don't seem to have any interest in following there. But there's some things that are in the Old Testament that people grab hold of and say, well, we're going to do that in worship now. And hey, we can do that. It's okay because they did it in the Old Testament. One of the offerings in worship that is commonly practiced, that's used, that has that rationalization given to it, is using mechanical instruments of music in worship. Well, do we read about that in the Old Testament? And, well, yes, actually, we do. That is in the Old Testament. So in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in verse 25... they did practice that. We can read lots about it in the Old Testament where they used mechanical instruments of music in their worship. And since they did that, they'd better have had that. That had better been in the Old Testament, because otherwise, if they were doing it and God was silent about it, then this would have been a problem using the other rationalization of what's wrong with it. And that would have been what they were doing, and that would have been wrong. So if God had been silent about that under the Old Testament, would that have been okay for them to offer that in their worship under the law of Moses? No, it wouldn't have been okay. But they did have authorization, in fact, commandment from God to do this. In 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 25, this is in the time of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and it says, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. So when we go back to the Old Testament and find examples where they were using those, using the harps and cymbals and those other mechanical instruments of music in their worship, yes, they did that. But what was the reason why they did that he gives? He says, so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. God commanded them to do it. So it would have been wrong for them not to have done that. God commanded them to do that, and they did it. Just like he gave commandment for them to have priests, as they did. And he gave commandment for them to offer certain kind of incense and their fire on the altar for the priest to do that. Not the strange kind that Nadab and Abihu offered. That was wrong. Not to have false priests like Korah was trying to do and like Jeroboam did. That was wrong. But God did command those things. He commanded animal sacrifices. He commanded a lot of things under the Old Testament law. And they were to follow those things. Does that mean that carries over to and that we can do the same thing now today because God commanded it back then? Is that a valid argument? It's not a valid argument to say, well, God didn't say I couldn't. We've already seen that one. So that rationalization, let's throw that in the trash can forever. But let's also throw in the trash can forever the rationalization for things that we might try to do today based upon claiming authority that's in the Old Testament under the law of Moses. God does not give us authority to do something today because he authorized it under the law of Moses. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. And on none of these things is anything so because I say it. If I'm making a statement like I just did about we shouldn't do something because the Old Testament says that, that's not my word. This is what God says, right, Brother Aaron? I didn't say this, did I? This is what God says. He likes to tease me about that because this comes up a lot. But we don't want to go by anything I say or anybody, any other man says. We've got to go by what God says. And so in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, what does he say about the law of Moses and what happened to those commandments and ordinances? Colossians 2:14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what happened to the old covenant? Jesus fulfilled it, and as far as a religion that has authority over man, what did God do with that? He brought it to an end, and it was nailed to the cross of Christ, his son. That's it. Once it was nailed there, it's not to be resurrected, and it's not to be followed today. So does the Old Testament law have any authority for us today? It does not. Now, can we learn from it? Can we learn principles from it? And yes, and we are to study. And by the way, most of the Old Testament, the 39 books there, very little of it is actually the law that he gave to the children of Israel. That's contained within Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and only portions of those books. So we have a very small part of what we refer to as the Old Testament, all those 39 books that come before the New Testament. Only a very small portion of that has the law that God gave to the children of Israel, the Old Covenant. But what is under there as law is not for us today, with one exception. What's the exception? Well, when we look at the Ten Commandments, let's pick a couple. Thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. Are we under those commandments? Kind of a trick question. Well, yes, we are. Is it because that was part of the Ten Commandments that we're under that? Or is it because that is also included under the law of Christ? That was something he commanded then, but also commands now today in the New Testament. And so we obey the same commandment because it's part of the law of Christ that we are under. And that is the correct answer there. So there are certain commandments from the Old Testament that God gives to us today. Do we still have to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do we have to love our neighbor as ourselves? Yes. And, of course, Jesus elevated that to a higher plane with the new commandment for us to love one another as he has loved us. But there are commandments that he had under the law of Moses that he also includes in the law of Christ. So we then obey that. We follow that because it's in the New Testament, not because it's in the Old Testament. What happens if we try to take any of those commandments from the Old Testament law that has been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross of Christ? What if we're trying to take any of those commandments today and follow them? And claim to have authority for whatever we're doing from the Old Testament law? Well, then we've got a big problem that he describes in Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." He's not speaking about law in general, very obviously there in the context. He's speaking about the Old Testament law. And what happens if we put ourselves under that law today? And most people do try to take an a la carte approach to it, and they'll pick and choose like it's from a menu in a nice restaurant and see which dish they like the best, and I'll have that little entree of tithing, or I'll take that little dessert of mechanical instruments of music or something like that, where they're going to pick and choose certain things from the law of Moses and say, we'll follow that and claim authority because it's in the Old Testament. Ooh, I don't really like that animal sacrifice idea. I'm going to leave that behind, and a bunch of other things that don't sound so convenient. But what does he say about that? If we're putting ourselves under any part of the law of Moses, what does he say we're a debtor to do? Verse 3. If we, in the practice of circumcision as a religious observance, which was the token of the Old Covenant. And if we're going to take that, what does he say we're a debtor to do in verse 3? He says to do the whole law. You can't just take part of it. If you take one part of it, we're indebted to follow the whole thing. And then as soon as we do that, of course, that brings us under all the curses of that law. And the Old Testament law cursed everyone who did not do every part of it. If you disobeyed one part of it, then you were then cursed by that same law, which is a point that he makes in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians. And that's a curse that Christ came to redeem the people from. He is warning us about trying to follow that. And what does that do with us concerning Christ if we put ourselves under the Old Testament law? He says, well, then we're a debtor to do the whole thing. And concerning Christ, he says, then Christ, verse 2, profits us nothing. And then in verse 4, Christ has become of no effect to us. And then he says, we're fallen from grace. So in those last two verses, 3 and 4, he says or verse 2, Christ shall profit you nothing. Verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. You're fallen from grace. Does anybody want any of those three things, which we'll get all three of them, if we put ourselves under the law of Moses? Does it sound like it's safe or good or a good approach for us to say, well, they did that under the Old Testament, so therefore we're going to do it now? So concerning the use of mechanical instruments of music in our worship, yes, God commanded that under the Old Testament law, and so they did that. Was that carried over and made also part of the New Testament law, like thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery? It was not. It wasn't brought over and included in the New Testament. What do we have in the New Testament concerning what we're to offer to God in worship? Well, we have Ephesians 5:19, where he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's the reciprocal action with singing, and that is, it's us doing that together at the same time, which is referred to as congregational singing, the word that he uses there. Same thing also in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where he says, teaching and admonishing, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. There's no mention there about the use of mechanical instruments of music to go along with that or as part of that. So that was commanded under the Old Testament. It is not in the New Testament. So do we have authority for it because it was in the Old? No, we do not. And if we try to take that over, then we're obligated to keep all of the Old Testament law. And then Christ is none of no effect to us. And we're fallen from grace. And he profits us nothing. So we lose our souls. That's certainly not worth it. But then furthermore, God is, and where does he say in the New Testament, thou shalt not use mechanical instruments of music as part of your worship? We're not going to find an explicit commandment that says it like that. So then can we do it? No, we don't have authorization from God's silence. He spoke nothing about that, but we have to have his spoken authority in his word, and he tells us what to do. Can we offer something different from that? No, we can't, not with God's authority. So when it comes to how to worship God, we need to not fall prey to those rationalizations and excuses that men use to not obey God and end up like those many examples that we've already looked at in God's Word where people were offering things to God that did not have, where they did not have his authority. And when they were worshiping God wrongly, God, of course, rejected their worship. And we see very severe penalties, destruction on the ones that did that. We don't want to be subject to the wrath of God by not worshiping him in spirit and in truth. In truth, his word is truth. John 17:17. We have to have authority from his word for what we offer to him in worship. So may we always do that, not just in worship, as we've noted, but in every part of our lives, so that we please the Lord in everything that we're doing in word and deed, as we would seek to be doing as his creation, as he is worthy of our worship in spirit and in truth, and is worthy of our service to him, living for him in everything that we do in our lives. And this morning is an opportunity for you, if you're not yet a child of God, this is an opportunity for you to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, as he commands us in Acts 2:38. This is also an opportunity for anyone that is a child of God that needs to return to him if you've gone astray from him. We're encouraging anyone that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation at this time to do so while we stand together and sing.